Well, good morning, everyone. We're going to start a minute early. Anyway, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we honor you and praise your name, Lord, and we thank you for your living word. We thank you for the 66 books constituting the scriptures, Lord, and here we are in the last one. And Lord, we just thank you that it is the whole counsel of God. It is not just one verse that we want to build all of our doctrine on, although one verse is always important, but what are all the verses? What do they say? And each one tells us something, but doesn't tell us everything. But we need to be in your word and to continue to seek you for the guidance that you want us to have. And so lead us this morning as we journey into heaven here and this week and next week, if you don't come in the meantime. And so give us understanding and help us to be content with what you tell us. And what you don't tell us, we can kind of think what it might be, but not to go there too deeply, because if you wanted us to know to go where you don't tell us, you would have told us. But we can seek you and say, what do you mean by that, Lord? And you will always answer our questions. We know that. So lead us now by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome. How well do you know heaven? What does the Bible say about it? Maybe a good answer would be not enough. But you should be able to answer an unbeliever's question, what does the Bible say about heaven? And we have some things here in these two chapters of Revelation that I think we need to pay close attention to. We will see more of his magnificence. We will be building, obviously, on what he's already told us throughout the scripture. We have much said about it in the book of Ezekiel, in Daniel, Isaiah, and other prophets. But there's some things here in Revelation which are not shown in those other places. And yet, even here at the end of the Bible, it doesn't give us the all-inclusive summary that gives us the full picture. We know in part, but then we shall know what? In full. So don't come to this study expecting you're going to get all the answers. What does this mean? What does that mean? What does everything else mean? I don't know. But I hope we can be reminded together, what is the scripture? What does it say? Not building things on what it doesn't say, but what does it say? And so we will look forward to what he has for us this morning, it would seem to me. Chapter 4 is primarily the throne room of God. Chapter 5 will be the throne room of God again, but primarily emphasizing the Son, our Redeemer, our Savior. And so this week and next week are special weeks because this is the only really in-depth thing we have about heaven. Yes, we'll get into at the very end, at chapter 21, the new city coming out of heaven. And this doesn't mean this is all that there is in the book of Revelation about heaven. But these are the two chapters that focus on heaven. And so we want to pay attention because this is the throne room of God. So it should be more of a, wow, can you believe that? Rather than, well, I don't understand that. What does this mean? What does that mean? And what does all that mean? And I heard this taught and I heard that taught. Well, those are all things that are around us, but let's just focus on what he tells us and go from there as led by the Spirit. So we're reminded of chapter 1, where we were told this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and John write the letter to the churches, actually 7 letters, 7 churches representing the church age. And break it down as we have the divine outline in verse 19, of write the things that have passed, the things that are, and the things that will be. So we're now moving to the things that will be. So you get a feeling of the prophetic aspect of Revelation when you consider that we have chapters 4 through 22 that haven't happened yet. 4 through 22, that's a lot of chapters out of a 22-chapter book that haven't happened yet. Yet they were written around AD 96 here, which is what, 2,000 years ago, approximately, around about. And so it still hasn't happened. And it may be another while before it happens, or some of these things may happen today. They may happen this morning. I don't know, but we will see. So in the divine outline, we are now moving into after these things. And those two words, as you know, I've heard before in the Greek, are meta tauta, and you don't need to really remember those words precisely, but they're important because the first verse and the first verse in chapter 4. It begins with metta tauta and it ends with metta tauta. So we don't have any question about after these things. So we're in the future. We're in the future. I don't think anybody would disagree with that if they have studied this very thoroughly. But in the future, what does the Lord want us to see? Why are we given this glimpse? Well, anytime you ask, what does the Lord want us to see? You don't have an answer to that because we're not the Lord. We don't know. But I think a couple of things come to mind. One, he wants us to have that hope in him as our anchor to our soul. We have that given to us very clearly there in Hebrews chapter 6. We're told in Luke 21:28, now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift your heads because your redemption draws near. Told in 1 Timothy 6, learn to be content in the temporary place. So we're told a lot of things, but we're being told here basically, he never changes. He's perfect. He's merciful. He's gracious, and he loves us, and he created us, and he bought us with his blood. We're purchased forevermore. That is such good news, isn't it? It's such good news. If we aren't sharing that with somebody today, we're missing the boat. By our lives, we want to share it all the time, right? And we also want to pick up in the book of Revelation, which you well know, we want to pick up later as we go down into chapter 6 and on how terrible it is to not be with him. We don't need to worry about all the symbols and does this dragon mean that? And this other dragon mean that? I think we kind of want to know what he's telling us, but it's just bad. And you don't want to be there. And you don't want to see any of your friends there. You don't want to see any of your enemies there. It's so bad. So we have so good on one hand and so bad on the other hand. Well, today and next week, we're pretty much thinking about heaven's throne. And the people in heaven are not defilers. They're not sinners. I mean, we are all sinners saved by grace. But open sin and defilement is not going to be in heaven. That's why the Great Tribulation has got to remove it before we get to heaven. We don't have heaven yet today. Has anybody found a piece of heaven? Maybe those who live in Fountain Valley or someplace like that. I don't know. But Costa Mesa and Santa Ana, I can tell you, I'm close enough to those two places. I know it's not heaven. We've got all kinds of problems. Well, we know we're not in heaven. But what does he want us to see? I think he wants us to see him. Wants us to see him and to be reminded of our true, unshakable, magnificent future that is laid out before us. We want to recognize in this book of the rapture, call it the rapture. Of course, people will complain or argue with you, saying, well, rapture isn't in the Bible. You're making that up. Well, it depends which Bible they have. If they have a Greek Bible, it will say harpazo, caught up, snatched away. If they have a Latin Bible, it will say raptus, and that's where we get the rapture from. It still means caught up, snatched away. So the King James was translated from English into English from Greek, and also partially from Latin. Vulgate had a underlying thing there as well. But if we were translating directly from the Latin Bible, we would have probably translated it rapture. So that's where that comes from. Also, millennial. Millennial isn't in the Bible. What are you talking about, a millennial reign? Well, what does milli mean in Latin? It means 1,000. What does annum mean in Latin? A year. Oh, 1,000 years. Yeah, but it's not in the Bible. Well, it certainly comes from that, doesn't it? Or what about the Trinity? Trinity isn't in the Bible. I don't believe in the Trinity. Well, you see the effects of the Trinity all the way through the Bible, don't you? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so we know the rapture is coming, and we see it given such a picture here right in the very first verse of chapter 4. And so we read, after these things, again, metta tauta, verse 1, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this, metta tauta. So we got a very clear break in the outline here from what was in chapter 1 to what is in chapters 2 and 3 to what will be now hereafter. So we're now in the hereafter. We're moving into heaven. We're moving into heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about the rapture. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. So here we have the trumpet even mentioned here in verse 1 as well. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Believers who have already fallen asleep, in other words. Then we who are alive, believers, and remain shall be caught up together. There it is, caught up together. Harpazo, rapture. Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, is this good news or bad news? Well, it's great news. And what's the next verse say? Therefore, comfort one another. And we're talking to believers here. Comfort one another with these words. Are you comforting others with these words of what's happening, what's going to happen, what the next thing is going to happen? Well, I don't know about that. All I know is that Russia is at war with Ukraine and this and that and the nuclears and all this stuff and COVID and all this. And, you know, well, that's all out there, but that's not what the issue is here. The issue is our relationship with Him, and it doesn't depend on what's going on out there. In fact, I do believe that God has many more people coming to the Lord during times of crisis and terrible things than when things are going smoothly, right? Think how many people are coming to the Lord now out of shark fear in the Ukraine. In Russia, things may be as bad or worse as the Ukraine for the people. The ruble has fallen to, what, 1 cent on the dollar? And so there's terrible inflation in Russia. We think we got bad inflation here. There's terrible inflation there. Sounds like inflation is all over the world, doesn't it? Which it is, to a degree anyway. And so here we want to keep our minds on the Lord and not on all this other stuff going around us. And people need to see that in you. They need to see it in me, that we're at peace. We're filled with joy and we're filled with hope. Not because of what we see, God forbid, on your screens telling us of how bad things are, because there is that side of it is bad. But that doesn't affect your relationship with the Lord. What affects your relationship with the Lord is your heart pulling away from Him and not being in the Word and not being in prayer and not having that closeness with Him. So that's what we want to be thinking about. So we see the rapture coming. Immediately, verse 2, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne is set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. As we look at these verses, just each phrase is just so magnificent, seems to me, that always, throughout the Bible, it always is. All of His word is magnificent. In the Spirit, we see that same statement made with Isaiah as he saw the whole prophetic aspect that he would prophet about, and Ezekiel and Daniel. In the Spirit, because prophecy is taken out of the physical into the spiritual. That's why God is outside the time domain, isn't He? When Moses was asked, well, who shall I say sent me? It was the I am that I am. It wasn't that I was and I am and I won't be, but it is I was, I am, and I ever will be, right? And so we see here we're outside the time domain and He's in the Spirit. And outside the time domain, you can go 1,000 years in two words or one word, and it's all the same. Because it's this spiritual issue. It's not the chronological thing. We're so geared here. I mean, it's Tuesday morning, 7 o'clock. We come here. We're here for about an hour. And, you know, it's all, that's what, kind of the way we think. And we celebrate birthdays, you know. Oh, my, I'm a year older than I was a year ago. But as soon as we cross over, it's not going to matter. You're out of the time domain. And how that even works, I can't even think about it. It's just too much for my brain. But we see here, I was in the Spirit, and behold, that means listen up, a throne set in heaven. Now, where is that heaven? Some people like to argue about, was that the third heaven? Was the second heaven? Was the first heaven? It just says heaven, so that's good enough for me. Third heaven, I thought, was pretty important because it's in the Bible, but it's only in the Bible once. Paul mentioned that after his time in the heavens, he was caught up in the third heaven. But other than that, the third heaven isn't really mentioned. Most people think the third heaven is where God is. And then you have the outer space, and then you have the stars. And the stars is maybe the second heaven. And then the clouds and those things where the airplane flies and the birds fly. That is the first heaven. Well, maybe, I don't know. Where did Jesus go in His ascension? He went into the clouds. That's kind of like the first heaven. But I don't think that's limited to where He is today. So we see here a throne set in heaven. Good news is the throne is set in heaven. And how many sat on it? One. Not Putin, not Xi, not this guy, what's his name again? Klaus Schwab, the globalist guy, or anybody else. They're not sitting on the throne. They may try to force climate change down your throat and run the price of gas up to $10-$20 a gallon or whatever they want to do, because we can't have fossil fuels, you know, and we can't have cattle because they expel natural gas, which ruins the carbon footprint or whatever it is. I don't even know, but foolishness, foolishness. There's one that's sitting on the throne. Now he's described here in verse 3, and you think, oh, I can't wait to get to that. I wonder how tall he is. I wonder what color of hair he has. I wonder what clothes he's got on. And so here's what he says. He who sat there was like, doesn't say he was, but he was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. So our Almighty God is described as a stone. Would you have used that description? Well, I don't know. I haven't seen him. I don't know. But he is spirit, isn't he? God is spirit. And he's like a jasper and a sardius. I happen to think he's clothed in light. And this light is described as a jasper, which is clear crystal. We would think of it more of as a clear diamond. And the sardius stone is blood red. Oh, blood red, blood red. Blood is so important throughout the whole Bible, isn't it? Because that was the price that was paid by Jesus in redeeming fallen mankind back to God. So whether that's streaked or whether it's portions of it, I don't know what this is because we don't know. But it's like jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. So that's how God is described. Now, I think it's really interesting to say, well, I still don't know what he looks like. And you won't. But one day soon, we'll see him in his presence in our glorified bodies. These bodies cannot be in the presence of God. So we can't describe things in these bodies. Because these bodies are soon, these tents are going to be obsolete, right? And they'll be thrown away. They'll go back to dust and we'll have our glorified body. But here he's like a jasper and a sardius in appearance. And then there's a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Well, what is that? Well, we're not sure. At least I'm not sure. I'm not sure about anything. Is it this way or is it this way or is it this way or is it this way? It doesn't say. Rainbow is used, what, 4 times in the scripture. It's always used in conjunction with judgment. And it's always used reflecting God's grace and mercy in that judgment. So we have the grace and the mercy here again, seems to me, shown here in the heavenly throne. And it is in the form of a rainbow around the throne. Now, I believe that when you get up in an airplane, I think I've seen rainbows all the way around. But normally when we look at it here on the surface of the earth, we only see a part of it, right? So this is all the way around and exactly what it is. I don't know. It is not the multicolored 7 colors. Apparently its appearance is an emerald. But I look at that as grace and mercy. I like that. I look at that as a covenant, he will keep his promises to us. Now we have another important thing here. Around the throne were 24 thrones. These are lesser thrones. The word in Greek is still thronos, but it's obviously a lesser throne because you have God on one throne and you have these others on other thrones, lesser thrones. 24. And on the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes and they had crowns of gold on their heads. I spent a lot of time this week on the 24 elders. And I didn't end up with much more than I started with. What are they? Who are they? They're 24 elders. Some say they are angels. I'm going to rule that one out because in chapter 7, verse 11 of Revelation, it reads, all the angels stood around the throne and the elders. So you wouldn't have that structure if the angels were elders. You wouldn't say they stood around the elders. That would be like me saying, I stood all around myself. So I don't think they're angels, but a lot of people do because there's various angelic beings, range of elements and so forth, and we don't know who they are. So if you believe angels, I won't disagree with you because we don't know. Others think they're representatives of the church. And I think that's probably maybe wholly true or partially true. I think it has to represent the church, but I'm not sure it represents all the church. Not all the church is going to be there at the time of this rapture. What about the nation of Israel? What about the unsaved during the tribulation? What about the Old Testament saints? And so we like to say very neatly, well, the church is a New Testament only element. In fact, the book of Revelation only mentions it in the first three chapters in chapter 22. The rest of the time, church isn't mentioned. It's Israel, and I think that's true. But by the same token, we read things like in Hebrews, where we go back to the very beginning, we go back, the people in the Old Testament saints are loved just as much as the New Testament saints. I even question the marriage supper of the Lamb myself personally on when it is. I don't think it's going to be a partial supper. Now, maybe some people, Vernon McGee says the supper is going to go on for 1,000 years. That would include everybody for sure. And maybe, maybe not. But I don't know. I don't want to make any doctrine. I don't want to say it's this or it's that. But here we see representatives of the church, and McGee takes a very strong position on it. That's what they are. Okay, praise God for Vernon McGee, but he's still a man. I don't know if he's right or wrong. And then Henry Morris breaks the point, which I love Henry Morris. I just love, because he reminds me of Pastor Chuck, I guess. But he says the term elders always implies relative chronological age. The word elder is used throughout the Bible, and it always tends to be used for older men. We're elders, some of you guys, right? We're elders. It also represents canon, in this case, an official position, and it could be possible the 24 elders are the true elders of the human race. If you go to that, then you could look at 24 names, starting with Adam and going on through Perez, and you'd have those. There's a few names in there you wouldn't include, but 24 names would get you there. It's possible. I don't know. Maybe there's some in there. Maybe Noah's in there. I don't know who's going to be in there and who's not. But I think the church is going to have representation there, or representatives of the church, because this is when the church is taken up, right? And we already know they're already there. So that means pre-tribulation rapture, for those of you who wonder about when's the tribulation. So the church gets taken up before the tribulation for them to be there if you believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. If you don't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, then you say, well, that's not the church. They haven't gotten there yet. These are the patriarchs or angels or whatever they are. So are you confused on who they are? Well, I am. There are 24 elders. Now, if the Lord wants us to know these things more than that, he would tell us. And you can go to him. He may tell you. You may have the first private revelation in history on some of these things, and go for it. But I didn't get that. I didn't get any private revelation. I don't want any private revelation because I know it's not true. What I think is, if I have something different than anybody's ever seen before, I know it's not true. So I think we wait for further information or until we get to heaven on any of these things. And listen to what he's telling us and don't speculate too far out on what he doesn't say. Think about it. That's good. Ask him about it. Your questions that come up, ask him. He'll give you the answer if he feels it's best for you. Verse 5, from the throne proceed lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Wow, I don't know those of you who really like quiet, but it doesn't sound like that's too quiet to me. Lightnings, thunderings, and voices. 7 lamps, I think torches might be a better term there. I don't think this is an interior lamp. I think it's more like the torch outside, which shines very brightly. 7 lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. So here we have another 7, another complete aspect to this. And we had that before. We kind of quote Isaiah 11:2 as maybe significant of that, or a description of that. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Again, as we mentioned before, I think it represents the fullness of the Spirit in Christ and in God as part of the Trinity there. And it doesn't represent 7 Holy Spirits, but it's typical of the fullness of the Spirit here. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and then these other things. Now, verse 6, we go to, before the throne was a sea of glass like crystal. And you might say, oh, well, there's no sea in heaven. Well, there certainly isn't a sea in the holy city, because it says there's no sea there. But What is this? I think this may be like the floor. I don't know, like a floor of glass, like crystal. We know it's transparent. You can see through it. And so it sits on something, or maybe it doesn't sit on anything. I don't know. It looks like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. And some of you have seen large bodies of water when they were perfectly quiet, and it's just like a so peaceful, right? It is very peaceful. It's not rushing waves like you usually see. In the midst of the throne and around the throne, and I don't know exactly what that configuration is, but it's in the center and there's around. So I guess it's around horizontally. I don't know, maybe vertically, because I can't. You know, if you see any picture of a spaceship in flight and you see guys upside down and roundabout and everything else, and you try to describe that, how would you describe how they are standing or not, or they're upside down and all? So I don't know, but we'll just take it there in the middle. And they're around the throne. That's what it says. Four living creatures. Wow. Now, listen to this. Full of eyes in front and in back. Any of you want to draw that picture for me? I don't know. It says, what is it? Well, it's full of eyes in front and in back. That's what it is. But you read about some of these commentators and they go out and describe what this thing looks like. And it's so far out there, all I know is it can't be that, you know. But this is just what it says. I think it's saying one thing. They can see all directions. They can see all directions, these creatures. And we know the Lord can see in all directions, not because he has physical eyes. He has more than that. Four living creatures full of eyes and in black. And now he describes these four. First, living creature was like a lion. Now, if you think through what the symbols are in the first four gospels, some people see a connection here. It looks to me like it could very well fit. The first living creature was like a lion. Well, Matthew, the Jewish writer, wrote of the lion of the tribe of Judah, didn't he? Second living creature, like a calf. We know Mark is shown as a servant or like an ox. The third living creature, that is Luke. His portrayal really of Christ is his humanity. And so here's his face like a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle. That's the Gospel of John, who presents Jesus in his divinity and in his power. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and describing it as though the face of an eagle. Now, these living creatures are described in greater detail than here in Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10. And Ezekiel tells us that they are cherubim. And what's a cherubim? And what's a cherub? Well, a cherub is one, more than one. One is cherubim. That's the plural, of course, in the Hebrew. And Ezekiel says they're cherubim. Now, we run into that term. First use in that is actually in Genesis, as you know, in Genesis 3:24. After Adam and Eve had eaten of the wrongful tree and were lost and fallen away from God, God didn't want them to eat of the tree of life and remain in that fallen condition forever. So he kicked them out of the garden. And Genesis 3:24 says, so he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. That's the first mention we have of cherubim. So anything that goes from Genesis to Revelation has some significance, right? And really, I think the cherub is the top angelic order in the angelic realm. Now, we have only one archangel, that is Michael, right? Now, we have Gabriel and some other angels mentioned, but the cherubim as a group is the top, most people think anyway, the top angelic class. Now, we have a couple of descriptions of Satan here, as you know, in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And one of them is talking about the king of Babylon in Isaiah, and in Ezekiel, it's talking about the king of Tyre. But it's talking about Satan because Satan's behind them. Who do you think's behind all of the trouble in the world today? You know, I'm saying, man, like wicked leaders and all. It's Satan. So first in the Ezekiel account, listen to this now. Son of man, Ezekiel, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God. Speaking of Satan, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Wow, how beautiful that would be. The sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes. Probably the greatest musician ever created. Perfect voice, perfect pitch, and all that good stuff, right? Timbrels and pipes. I think he probably was the number one worship leader in heaven, initially. Garden of Eden, actually. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. Wow. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. And we have the Isaiah account, Isaiah 14:12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. Boy, that's still going on today, isn't it? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. There's five I wills here, Satan saying. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And then finally, I will be like the Most High. In other words, I will be God. Now, how many governments today are telling you the government is your God? Bow down to the government. Started out, Caesar, Augustus Caesar, that meant he was God. August was greater than this. He didn't want to be called a king. He was better than that. So he finally got to the word Caesar, and then he had to be better than a Caesar. An August Caesar is kind of as good August as you can get. So he's the best Caesar. He's the best God. And you bow down to Caesar or you die, right? You want to stand up for Jesus? And that has not changed, has it? You read of the persecution through the ages. Every government wants to be God. They want to control everything. They want to profit from everything. Greed, corruption. And of course, the father of all that is Satan here. As I mentioned before, I don't think Satan cares that much about you and about me. But if he can keep us out of heaven, it hurts God. And he wants to hurt God. So he wants to keep as many people out of heaven as he possibly can. He's our constant enemy. Now, he can't have us as sons and daughters in Christ are impenetrable by Satan from the outside. Well, he can attack from the outside, but he can't get inside. So you're sealed. He can't have you. But if you don't know the Lord, he can have you. And of the 8 billion people out there, I would think that right now he probably has most of them. I don't know. We again see cherub in the book of Exodus at the mercy seat. Awesome. A fitting place for them to be. Moses was given the instruction, you shall make two cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the two ends of the mercy seat. Interesting to me, the mercy seat. What was in the Ark of the Covenant during the wilderness march? The law. So what separates man from the law in God's standard, in God's eyes? The mercy seat. Isn't that great? And the most holy of holies is the mercy seat. It was called a covering. It's the same basic letter, basic word as we have with the propitiation of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ became our mercy seat. But the symbol during that old covenant of the tabernacle were these two cherubim with their wings touching, one on the end of each of the mercy seat. And so, again, we see grace and mercy there to me. And cherubim are there. So God uses the angels for as his messengers. And now we have, moving on, verse 8. The four living creatures, each having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. We already mentioned that. And they do not rest day or night. Now, boy, I got to that thing. I go, what about my nap time? They do not rest day or night. And I'm going to have to change my ways, you know. But they do not rest day or night saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Wow. And then going on to the next verse, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him who sits on the throne and worship him. So we see this final kind of scene here with these four living creatures, and they're not resting day or night, and they're showing us basically, I believe, how to worship the Lord, how to worship God. Isaiah 6:1 has Isaiah's account of this, and now he brings up another term, seraphim. Who are the seraphim? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, two he flew. So same thing, six wings. And one cried to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So we see the seraphim being described here basically with very little, if any, difference from the cherubim. So who are they? We don't know. But you'll find out when you get there. That one's a seraphim, I guess, and that one's a cherubim or whatever. Maybe they have signs on them. I don't know. I am a seraph or I am a cherub or whatever. But nevertheless, they are worshiping and they're crying out to one another saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. When's the last time you cried out to anybody? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Has any of us ever cried that out? Well, I've sung it a lot of times. I don't think I've ever cried that out to anybody. So I need to know how to worship here, I think. The whole earth is full of his glory. And he goes on to say, woe is me, I'm undone. Isaiah says, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Can't you relate to that? Particularly that I am a man of unclean lips. Not even getting to the point of where everybody around us is unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isn't that awesome thought? Your eyes have seen the Lord, the King of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the thongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. And here we are after the Messiah has come and he's done all of that for us. Done all of that for us. So scholars like to argue, are they the same or different? And I'll leave that up to them. I don't think if the Bible told us there's a great difference, I think we would know. And I don't see a great difference here. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, I think we need to pay attention to this verse. We need to watch what the living creatures are doing. Because when the living creatures worship the Lord, giving glory, thanks, and honor to him, the 24 elders go, boom, fall down. They represent the church. That means we fall down. So when you get to heaven, you'll see the living creatures. You'll see the 24 elders. And when they go down, you better go down. Be standing there and saying, didn't you ever hear anything in Revelation about bowing down? No, I was asleep that day. I didn't hear that. So you're hearing it now. 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And then they cast their crowns before the throne. Now, we had back in the church to Smyrna, I think it was, back in Revelation chapter 2. That the overcomers would be promised the crown of life. And that's also given to us in another place in the scripture, crown of life. But the main thing that we were looking at there was those who love his appearing, those who are looking for his second coming. So if you're looking for his second coming and rejoicing in the thought of that second coming, I would say you're probably going to already have a crown of life. How many crowns? I don't know. But you'll have an opportunity at that time to give the crowns to the Lord. It says in another place, to throw them on the glassy sea. So here we have, they sat on the throne. Who sat on the throne was worshipped. He who lives forever and ever. And then the 24 elders cast their crowns before the throne, saying, and here's what they say. Think of the worship here. You are worthy, O Lord. What does that mean to you? What does that mean to me? How worthy is he in my heart? How worthy is he in my life? You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. And I think we would all say, yeah, I agree with that. But then I have to come back. Am I doing that? Am I living that? Is that my life? It's not just an academic question. Yeah, I agree with it. It is, am I doing that? Am I giving him my glory? Am I giving him honor? Am I giving him power? I can't even get through a class of like this studying in the morning without wanting to take glory if it goes well, right? I'm not to take that glory, but the body says, yeah, somebody told you it wasn't too bad a study. Oh, isn't that great? Well, no, it's not. He gets the glory. He gets the honor. He gets the power. So if I really believe that, why am I so intent on receiving glory myself? I haven't lost that yet. Maybe when I grow up, it'll go away. I don't know. But I don't think there's anybody in here older than I am to speak of that can give me much example, because maybe I didn't ask the right people. But I've still got that propensity to take the glory and honor and power myself when the Lord uses me. And if you really do that, he'll stop using you. For you created all things. No question about that. Well, there's a lot of people in the world who would disagree with you on that one. For you created all things, and by your will, by your purpose, by your perfect will, they exist and were created. By your will, you have been created. By your will, you're existing. God hasn't taken you home yet. So looking at the creation just a minute, of course, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What a beginning of the Bible. We're at the end of the Bible now, but at the beginning of the Bible, such a key verse. That verse has been so important to Satan. He's attacked that verse more maybe than any other verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. No, God didn't create the heavens and the earth. He did. Then you're accountable to him. You can't have that. No, it came from, I know. It came from a handful of atoms, and they blew up. Well, where did the atoms come from? I don't know. But we got the atoms somehow, or aliens. Have you ever thought about the study of aliens? We want to know where we came from, maybe aliens. Well, where did the aliens come from, if there were such a thing? Same question. You don't answer a question with still an unknown premise, do you? But here, you created all things. 1 John 1:3 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. He declares that Jesus, of course, being God, was the creator of all things. Paul, in his epistles to the Colossians, said in Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Is anything missing in that list? That's our Lord and Savior, the creator of all things. He is the head of the body, or the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn, the Jehovah's Witnesses they have their own Bible written to make that make some sense, because it doesn't. Firstborn isn't that he was born. He was the creator. He wasn't being born by anybody. But he was the first one in the body of a man, and a fallen man, to be victorious over sin and over death, wasn't he? And he rose from the dead, and he's still risen. All the others that rose from the dead would die again because their bodies weren't changed. So he is the firstborn from the dead. And that also means the preeminent one, that in all things he may have the preeminence, as it says. We read in Isaiah 43:7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. Did you know you were created for God's glory? Yes. I have formed him. I have made him. Basic. You can't escape that. You can fight it, but you can't escape it. You were created for God's glory and for his pleasure. And we read in 1 John 1:4, by him to have fellowship with him, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, listen to this, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, why? That your joy may be full. That's what God's wanting from us, is that fellowship with us. And that results in having fulfillment, fullness of joy. But to have that, we have to have fellowship with him, do we not? So my question, are you pursuing that fellowship with God? Or are you pursuing that fullness of joy? You can't just say, well, I understand it. Good idea. I think I'm pretty happy with it, you know, but I got to think about my stock investments, and I got to think about all this schedule today and all this thing and filling gas tank before it goes higher and all that other stuff. No. Are you pursuing the fullness of the joy of God by prayer, by meditation on the word? You know, the Bereans were so great because after the study, they would go back and read the word. How many of you ever go back and read the word? I don't want to show hands because, you know, that makes, oh, I did. One time, yeah, I read two words. It was great. You know, really, I got a lot out of it. No. If you really want to burrow down into these scriptures, you've got to spend some time with the Lord. Again, think of this example of a gold mine. There's a rich vein. You know it's in that mountain over there. And you go, well, I'll go pick up some gold this morning. And you drive over there. You don't see any gold. You say, isn't there gold here? Yeah. Where is it? I'm on my sack. Well, get busy and go mine for it. And maybe in 5-10 years, you might have enough to buy a tank of gas, right? But it's there, but you got to get it out. And so he gives us this great, great mine of gold in this word. But we got to spend time in it. And there's either two things that usually happen. One, you don't get interested, or the other thing, you're so familiar with it, you say, I already know that. I don't need to look at that again. But you can't look at anything in the Bible without learning something from it. I don't care how many times you've been over it, right? So are you pursuing the fullness of God? Now, the world is not pursuing joy. The world is pursuing happiness. They don't want to wait for joy. That sometimes takes a lot of patience to wait for joy. But they want instant happiness right now, right now. But the problem with happiness, it comes and goes. Think of a little child happy and laughing, and then something happens, some small thing happens. All of a sudden, it's all tears, isn't it? Their happiness went from great heights to great depths. That's happiness, all over the emotion. You owe a lot of money. You go to somebody and you say, could you help me? They say, yeah, here's a check. Go take it. Oh, all right, man, you're in heaven now, right? Really happy. Until you go and try to cash it and the check bounces. Then what are you? You were happy. Now you're sad. You know, happiness comes and goes. It doesn't last. So Madison Avenue, the advertising world, they glom onto that. They know you're always going to be unhappy because nothing in the world is going to fulfill you. But if you use this deodorant, oh my, you'll have so many friends around you, they get they away from you because you smell so good. And you buy the deodorant and you don't attract any friends at all. Well, you didn't get the right brand, you got to get this brand, or car, or you name it, whatever. It's all that same kind of a thing. Fleeting, fleeting. And you see, tragically, you see in the entertainment industry, you see the Solomons out there kind of in a way. They've gotten to the top and they've gotten everything, right? And what do? Too many of them, they go kill themselves. Because the pursuit for number one is over. And once you get to number one, nothing there. Nothing there. But his joy is forever. His joy forever, because it's not centered on you, it's centered on him, right? So the purpose of your existence then is to have that fulfillment of joy and giving him the glory and the honor and the praise for all things. Now, if you're fulfilling that, you're going to have a joyful life. If you're not fulfilling that, you're never going to have a joyful life, and you're never going to be where God intended you to be as he created you. We want to live in fellowship with Him. We want to please Him. Amen. We'll read ahead into chapter 5. We have only one more chapter seen in heaven in that regard here. We had 4 today, 5 next time. So read ahead, reread chapter 4, and take your questions to the Lord. So as we close here, we're thankful to Him for showing us more of the heavenly scene, such a majestic heavenly scene. We get to see things on earth now already through the lens of the Scripture and understand them much better. We're thankful we'll soon be raptured out, and the church will not be going through the Great Tribulation. And whether we're raptured out before you and I take our last breath, we're all going to the same place. So whether you go by yourself or whether you go with the church, it doesn't make too much difference to me, because it's at His timing. We thank Him for showing us true worship here in today's study in a very real way. And may we know that He is worthy to receive glory, honor, and power, and that He's created all things. And finally, that we have been created to bring Him pleasure, and anything other than that is not fulfilling the purpose of our being created at all. So we want to close with this hymn, very familiar hymn. You know it well, Holy, Holy, Holy. And as we look at that second verse, just see how close it tracks today's study. Holy, 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 all the saints adore thee, verse 2, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea, cherubim, seraphim, falling down before thee, which wert and art and evermore shall be. So let's sing along here and remember these words with today's study as we go through them. Holy, holy, holy. Father, you are worthy to be praised, and you are holy. Father, you are a holy Son. You are a holy, the Holy Spirit. Thank you for meeting us here this morning, Lord, and may we leave here with a greater appreciation of you and of what you've done for us and promised for us. And may we have a greater love for you, and particularly a love for the lost, Lord, love for others, and especially for the lost, that we would pray for them. They would see you in us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.